Hi, Cornerstone Church. We're excited to be here and to worship with you guys today. During these times, I'm reminded of what Paul said as he wrote to the letter, his letters to churches. He said, "For though I am absent in body, I'll be with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you in good order and to see the firmness of your faith in Christ." And it's exciting for us to be able to be with you guys through technology, even though we can't be there physically at the church. And the baby's very excited to be with you guys as well, as you can hear. So we've got a couple songs for you guys. I encourage you to sing along.
Faithfulness, your faithfulness. Welcome to Cornerstone Community Church. We're so glad that you have joined us today for maybe our eighth recorded service as we worship together and hear another wonderful message from God through Tony. My name is Del Elias, and I work with the Women's Ministries here at Cornerstone Church. I'm also a part of the music team. All of us are going through different circumstances as we navigate these crazy times, and I want to encourage you to count your blessings. We are surrounded by God's gifts and His many blessings, and whether you're going through great times and you're doing well, or if you're struggling and going through tough times, if you stop and look around and notice God's wonderful gifts that He's given to us in abundance, you will be encouraged and you will be lifted up. If you are struggling, however, let's read a verse that is very appropriate to that. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then drop down to verse 26, and we'll read through verse 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you, Del, very much for reading that scripture for us. And what I'd like to do is just open in prayer and then jump into his word. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your good purposes in our lives, as Del just read to us from Romans 8. Thank you, Father. And whatever's going on in each of our lives today, as people are sitting at home watching this, God, work in their hearts, work in their minds. Speak truth to them, Father, about why they're still here on this earth, why we exist, even though in this time of lockdown, we have a great purpose, and we can also have great joy. Thank you, Father. Teach us this morning from your word. And we say all this, we pray all this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. So today we are actually in the last message in this series, Who is God? Who am I? And when I planned this series, I'd actually planned it assuming you'd be in the audience here and we get to see each other eye to eye. And this last message is very personal to me and it's kind of strange to speak it into a camera. So I hope you bear with me. But today, the title of my message is Trusting God's Greatness and Goodness in the Midst of Suffering. You know, life gets tough for us all, does it not? I want you to think about the hard things in your life. Maybe there's some family problems, you know, teenagers maybe that are breaking your heart, brothers and sisters who you're at odds with, things that just bring pain to you. Maybe there's some serious illness in your life or someone you love's life. I know a couple of people in our church have cancer. Have you lost your job? Can't pay your rent? We could go on and on the different things in life that bring pain to us. And the question comes to us, where is God in all this? We cry out to him, God, where are you? Why don't you solve my problem? God, are you even here? Do you even care? Well, this whole series has been about who is God and who am I? So I want today to wrap it all up. Everything we've learned about God, well, not everything we've learned about God, but summarize some of the things we've learned about God and then apply them to the fact that life is hard and life is painful. And where is God in this? Where is this God we've been talking about in the midst of our suffering? Two questions we're going to talk about. I want you to keep in mind during the whole message, and I'll readdress them at the end. Here's the first one. Am I allowing my circumstances to define who God is? Okay? Am I allowing my circumstances to define who God is? Let me give you an illustration of that. So my life's hard right now. So I've been laid off, I have no money, and I can't pay my rent. Where's God in all this? It doesn't God care about me? If God was good, would he not make sure I had money? Since I don't have money, I don't have a job, therefore God is not good. Do you see how we can use our circumstances and then conclude something about God that actually is a lie? And if you believe that lie that God is not good, it'll take you down a road of despair and faithlessness. The other side of that coin is, am I allowing who God is, who the Bible says God is, to inform my circumstances? And that's what today's message is about. Who you believe God to be will affect every area of your life. I said that the very first message in this series. Who you believe God to be will affect every area of your life. Don't be deceived. You must have proper thinking about God. You must have proper beliefs about God. And it must come from his word. That's why we read this over and over and over again. That's why I teach from this. I try to give you what this says, not simply what I think. Obviously, what I think comes out. But hopefully, I've been teaching you the word. I want you to remember a couple terms we've been using. So I want to use these as a basis today. We've been using the terms transcendence and immanence. Now today I mentioned that my subject matter is God's greatness and goodness. I want to bring those two things together. God's transcendence and immanence, God's greatness and goodness. Last week we talked about God's transcendence and immanence. God is transcendent. He's above everything. He is wholly, entirely different than you and I are. And we quoted Isaiah 66:1, where God says, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. Get that image in your head. The throne of God is the stars and planets, and the earth is his footstool. That shows his transcendence, his magnitude, the majesty of our great God. 1 Timothy 6:15 says this, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's the transcendence of God. That is his greatness. Then there's his immanence. The immanence of God is the idea that God is very near to us. He's very close to us. He's very involved in everything in his creation, specifically and especially your life and my life. This is the goodness of God. We saw it last week in Jonah chapter 4, that Jonah, who wasn't happy about this, but he knew who God was. He said, God, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you always relent concerning calamity. That's the God Jonah knew to be true. His greatness, the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool. His goodness, he is with us in everything we go through, and he is gracious and compassionate in everything, and always ready to forgive. So, what I want to do now, to talk about the fact of suffering, I want to introduce suffering first, then we're going to come back to who God is and how we can trust him. And I also want to give you some personal testimony today about my life and Teresa's life, and how our pain in our lives, how we've worked through it in light of these truths. So we're going to be in 1 Peter 1. And 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 we're going to look at today. I'm going to walk through it. And I want you to see here what God has done for you, how great and good he is, but also the instrument he uses to strengthen your faith, which is suffering. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a beautiful passage. What it says here, it's interesting, a literal translation would be, he has born again us, which is horrible English, but that's the verb in Greek. He has caused our rebirth. He has caused us to come alive, and it's according to his great mercy. Same thing Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a beautiful truth. So this living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Let's stop there for a moment. You're on earth today, and whatever you're going through, whatever pains in your life, whatever frustrations, whatever struggles, some may be simple and small, some may be humongous, overwhelming almost. It says here that God has caused you to be born again, and he has an inheritance for you. Not an inheritance you can spend on this earth, but an inheritance reserved in heaven that cannot fade away, and it's undefiled. I remember one time I was teaching this years ago at Grace Church in Reno, and I asked people this question. I ask you now. Do you ever think about the possibility when your parents pass, how you'll spend their inheritance? Now, don't think I'm sick and morbid. We all do it. I hope you do it, because I certainly did it. Anyways, I asked that question to the audience, or the church, the people in Grace Church, and my son was sitting in the front row. So I said, please raise your hand if you've ever thought about spending your parents' inheritance. And my son, right in the front row, raised his hand in a very cocky manner. And then it hit me. My son is thinking about me dying and spending my money. And I looked at him and told him he's getting nothing, because I'm going to spend it all. But anyways, we cannot spend this inheritance. It's waiting in heaven for us. But notice what God says about it. It is kept in heaven, who by God, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I wish it said the inheritance is in heaven and guarded by God's power, period. But what it's saying here is this inheritance, this future eternal life, that I get and everything that comes with that is in heaven waiting for me and guarded by the power of God through my faith. Very important to think about this. We know that salvation comes through faith. And Paul, or Peter here, is talking about the fact that salvation that we haven't got yet is ready to be revealed. But this passage disturbs me in that if this inheritance is guarded by the power of God through my faith, what if I don't keep the faith? What if I lose my faith? What if my faith's not strong enough? Will I lose this inheritance? It's just an amazing thing how all this salvation is God's work, and all of a sudden he introduces this idea that it's dependent upon my faith. It's almost like the entirety of God's work is like a fulcrum, and it all lands right on my faith. Will I keep the faith? And here's Peter's answer. Yes, you will keep the faith, because God will strengthen your faith. Let's see how he does that. In this you rejoice, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The people Peter is writing to have been suffering and probably persecution. They came to belief in Jesus, and now their own people are against them for changing their faith system, for switching religions. Persecution. And this happens so that, verse 7, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. You have a faith system. All of your salvation and all the inheritance God has for you rests upon that faith. And here's the proof that God will strengthen your faith. He's going to put you through suffering. Just like gold is tested by fire, so faith is tested by suffering. He will strengthen your faith by taking you through trials, hard times, the little things like frustrations, hard things like dying from cancer. All these things are designed by God to strengthen your faith so that on that day, God says, you've made it. You've gained that inheritance, not earned, but you now get the inheritance because I strengthen your faith. I kept you in the faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Verse 8. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This presents salvation as a future thing. You see, we're on a journey. We're on a journey from the past, I got saved, the present, I'm growing in my salvation, and the future, I'm waiting for my salvation. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he brings, makes me alive, gives me my new body, and I receive that inheritance that is waiting in heaven. And all of it is because of faith, a faith that God gave me, and a faith that God strengthens through suffering. Let me summarize this for you. Our salvation is dependent on our enduring faith. God will ensure this salvation by strengthening our faith. And a primary way he strengthens our faith is through suffering. So, can we trust him in the midst of our pain? I open this up with the fact that a lot of us are going through pain now. All sorts of kinds, all different kinds of pain. Can you trust God in it? When you say, where is he? Does he have a purpose for this? I want to say to you, he has great purpose in everything that happens to you. Because the end goal of God's plan is that you stand before him holy and blameless. While that is an event at the end of time when we are fully saved, it's also a process every day as he takes me through life and empowers me to face hard times. And by so doing, he strengthens my faith. In light of that, I want to share some personal stories with you. If you know me, if you attend our church here in Cornerstone, then you know parts of this story. I've never really sat down and said it all. Teresa and I are a blended family. We've been married 13 years. We have 8 adult children, 9 grandchildren, and 1 great-grandchild. Now, that's where you say, Tony, you don't look old enough to have a great-grandchild. And I agree, but you don't get to vote on those things, by the way. We have an incredible family. But I want to step back before Teresa and I met. When I met Teresa, she was a widow. I met Teresa in 2006. Her husband, John, died in 2003. And he went through a long time of suffering. I want to tell you her story, and I have her permission to do this. In November of 2000, John was diagnosed with congestive heart failure, and he was 48 years old. So it radically changed his life. And like most men, he probably exerted himself and overdid it. That's what I would do. It's just the nature of being a man. A year later, 3 days after Christmas in 2001, John had a stroke and a brain aneurysm. And the brain bleed in his head was so severe, they didn't expect him to survive. And they actually put him on a medically induced a coma. And he had a stroke at the same time. So now he's in a coma. He has a brain bleed. He's had a stroke. He's on life support. He's intubated. And he can't breathe on him by himself. He can't eat. Over the next several months, he had several strokes. In bed, in a coma, his face becomes paralyzed, they learn. He can't blink anymore. His eyes are open. His eyes, what's called ulcers in his eyes, and they had to put salve in it. They actually wanted to sew his eyes shut, but Teresa wouldn't let him. So she would come down, and the nurses would put eye drops in to keep his eyes from going blind. The last stroke he had was in June of 2002, 6 months after his first stroke. They didn't think he was going to make it. They told her, John's not going to make it. Medical bills were rising. At this point, Teresa's youngest daughter is 5 years old, Michaela. Teresa's still working. Her next son is 17 years old. He's still at home. Her other children are in college. Medical bills were mounting. You see, because the previous year when John was diagnosed with congestive heart failure, he couldn't be insured. So medical bills are going through the roof. Teresa was actually told at one point by the hospital, you should divorce John, and then he'll be indigent, and the state will pick up his bills. Can you believe that? And Teresa said, absolutely not. Well, at this time, when things looked hopeless, John's been in a coma for over 4 months. They're telling her he's not going to last long. He wakes up. He wakes up, and because of the medical bills, Teresa takes him home. Teresa actually gets a Hoyer lift, if you know what that is in medical equipment. John was 6'5". He was a big man. Took him home, and Teresa had to turn him over several times a day while she's still working full-time, taking care of her 5, now 6-year-old daughter. Because of extreme atrophy of being in bed all those months, John could not turn himself over. He had no strength. He could hardly talk. At this point, he got pneumonia in December of 2002. Back in the hospital. His lungs collapsed. He's intubated again. It's at this point now that it's been 2 years since his congestive heart failure. Teresa gathers the family together, and they say goodbye to their dad, and Teresa then sits with her husband as they unhook him from life support, and he dies while holding Teresa's hand. Teresa has $950,000 in doctor bills. She's forced into bankruptcy. Everything she had, they had a house. They were living in Las Vegas. They had a house down there. They had a car. It was all taken away by bankruptcy court. She moved back to Reno in that winter of 2003 with a small U-Haul, simply with the clothes and a few pieces of furniture. Her mother died the next year. The bankruptcy court also took her mother's inheritance to pay her debts. John had a life insurance policy, and because during the stress of all this time, a few payments were missed. So when Teresa went to collect life insurance, they said, sorry, it's been canceled. Can you imagine the weight on Teresa? the weight of 2 years of nursing a dying husband, the weight of now having a 7-year-old daughter who does not have a dad, her 4 older children who've also lost their father. And I asked permission to tell this, and I said, "What were your beliefs, Teresa?" She said, "God wanted total dependence from me every day. It was so overwhelming, I had to depend upon him 24/7. And I said, "But could you trust him?" And she says, "Completely." Didn't understand it, didn't like it, but she believed God was trustworthy. Let's pause Teresa's story for a moment. And I want to tell you about my life at the similar time. On December 5th, 2005, I came home from teaching at the Bible College in Reno. It was 9:10 at night. And I come in the house and something's very different. I couldn't put my thumb on it. But after just a few minutes, I was looking for my wife. After a few minutes, it dawned on me, all her stuff is gone. Completely gone. She's completely moved out. My wife of 26 years has left me. On the pillow is a 4-page handwritten note explaining to me why she left. And she promised me she was alone. She didn't leave me for another man. But in that note, she said, "I lived the boy's life." The boys had grown up at that point. "I lived the boy's life. I lived your life. Now I want to live my own life." I had great hopes she'd come back. We had a good marriage, so I thought. She had been very depressed for the last couple years, and we were working through that. I said, "This is fixable." But she disappeared, and she wouldn't tell me where she was. She wouldn't answer her phone. So for a couple of weeks, I didn't hear from her, and my mind was going nuts. I could not bear it. It was intense. About a month after she left, I actually found out that she did leave with another man. She fell in love with the guy she worked with, and she wanted to divorce me and marry him. Now, I'm utterly devastated. I can't explain to you the pain of realizing the woman you've given 26 years of your life to, that you had a covenant with, now prefers somebody else. The pain was intense. The worst pain of my life. I was devastated. I remember when I found out that she was with another man, I was both devastated, but I was angry. I was intensely angry. And I said, "You tell that SO that I'm going to kill him." And I obviously didn't use initials, and I meant it at that moment. But the anger passed quick. The murder in my heart passed quick. I remember praying all the time, "God, what are you doing? Why, God?" And we had 4 teenage foster kids living with us at this time. And so I would be up in my bedroom crying and wailing. I'd go outside and throw rocks. We lived at the very north end of Reno, of acres and acres behind us with no house on. I'd go out there and scream and yell. The pain was intense. When my wife chose another man over me, my mind tortured me because I'm thinking to myself, I'm thinking, what is she doing with him? And you think of another man caressing your wife, and her enjoying it destroys your psyche. She'd rather have him than me. Why, God? You know, I never got mad at God, but I yelled a lot. And I knew God's power. I knew he could change it. Why is this going on? He goes, "You have the power to change this. Why don't you change this? There has to be another way." I remember praying, "God, kill him. Take this guy out and bring her back to me." And then I said, "Okay, that's the wrong prayer. God, save this man. Bring him to faith in Jesus so he can lead my wife in the right way. No, kill him." Went back and forth. The emotions were intense. I had many good people in my life walking with me at this time. After 4 months of trying to convince her to come home, she'd actually said that the man had left. But it turned out he didn't. And I remember Dan Frank, who's the pastor in Grace Church in Reno that I worked with for 23 years. He always told me, "Tony, you can't go to Las Vegas That's where they were living. You can't go to Las Vegas without talking to me first. I remember calling Dan on a Wednesday night and said, Dan, I'm going to Vegas. I'm going to go down and knock on her door and ask her to leave that man and come home and let's work on our marriage. And he said, Tony, you can't go there. You need to come into work tomorrow. Dan was afraid I'd either end up in the hospital or in jail. In my mind, I'd be in jail. He'd be in the hospital. But at this point, there was no murder in my heart anymore. I just wanted my wife to come home. I went in the morning. Next morning, I walked into Dan's office. It was early. And Dan had two plane tickets in his hand. He said, let's go. So my friend Dan Frank went with me to Las Vegas. And for 2 days, we drove around the area I knew she lived in until we found her apartment. Went and knocked on the door. She wouldn't answer it, because the last thing I said, you tell that SOB I'm going to kill him. So they wouldn't answer the door. And she said, Tony, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you. Divorce papers are on the way. So we went back and sat at the airport. And I told Dan, I said, Dan, I'll never be happy again. And Dan said, Tony, that's a lie. You're believing a lie, Tony. God is too good for that. God has a good plan for you, Tony. I said, I know the theology, Dan, I teach it. But I have to have her to be happy. Well, to shorten the story up, by the way, that was April 1st, April Fool's Day. What an irony. About 2 weeks later, I woke up, and that cloud over my head that just rained on me constantly was gone. Metaphorically, the sun was shining, the birds were singing. The knot in my stomach that ate away at me, I had dropped down to my high school weight through anxiety. The knot was gone. At that time, I realized God had healed my heart. I wish I could tell you the whole story of how I met Teresa, because I met her that summer. And Dan telling me it's a lie to believe you can never be happy again, which was a huge lie, because I knew the right theology. But I met Teresa that summer, and someday, invite us over for dinner, we'll tell you our story. What I can tell you today is, I've never been happier in my entire life than I am now. And that's not to demean my wife, my ex-wife. We had a good marriage. But today, I've never been happier in my entire life. And that becomes a metaphor for me for the greatness and the goodness of God. In all that pain, and even some of the lies I was believing, I still had a foundational belief of how amazingly great and powerful our God is. And that he has a plan that he is working, and that plan will result in my full salvation someday, as we read in Peter. And that God is also good, and he's gracious, and he's patient. And he listened to me yell at him. He listened to me accuse him of not being active in my life. And he was patiently waiting for me to come back to truth. What got both of us through this horrible pain, what got Teresa through her husband slowly dying, leaving her with children with no father, what got me through a wife preferring someone else besides me, was the greatness and goodness of God. I said before that what you believe about God affects every area of your life. When hard times hit, when pain hits, when suffering hits, when things like this hit, if you don't have that foundation of how great God is and how good he is, you will go through worse turmoil than you have to. I want you to think of this illustration. There's a medical condition called tunnel vision. And tunnel vision is the idea that you can see straight ahead clearly, but the peripheral is very blurry. I want us to have theological tunnel vision. And by that I mean, we need to understand and see who God is clearly. Focus on Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Focused on Christ. And all of the suffering and pain and frustration of life is the periphery. Keep it in the blurry area. And keep your eyes, tunnel vision, focused on our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do is end this message with Romans 8 that Del read to us. Because what could be God's purposes in John dying so slowly? Really? Come on, God, there has to be a better way. What could be the purposes of the pain I went through knowing my wife preferred another man, not me? I want to read to you Romans 8 that Del read. Romans 8:18, for I consider the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever your sufferings are now, you can list them out. The pain you've gone through in the past years of your life, what you're facing right now, they are not worth comparing to the glory that is coming. That's how phenomenal that glory is. I'm going to jump down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, this whole passage here is about suffering and how do we deal with it in light of who our God is. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm sure you've experienced this before. I mean, I know you've experienced the groanings. Did you know that the Spirit of God at that point is interceding for you? When you don't even know what to say to God because the pain is so intense, the Spirit of God is bringing that pain to your Father. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what is the will of God? Let's read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. I've heard many times preachers and counselors say, never quote this verse to a person hurting. I don't agree. We don't use it as a weapon. But there's a truth here we must understand. Everything you're facing, God will use it as an instrument for your good. Everything. He will use it as an instrument for your good. If you love God, you are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? He now explains that. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The purposes of God is that you and I someday will stand before him to be just like Jesus Christ. That is not simply an event at the end of history. That is a daily process where God is working Christ's character, his Son's character, his Son's heart, his Son's compassion, his Son's love for the lost. He's working all those things in you and in me. And he does it through pain often. He does it through hard times. Everything that you're going through today is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is waiting for us, because God is making you like Jesus Christ through all that pain. He does this in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, Jesus is going to make you like him, and he is the preeminent one, and we are his brothers. It's a beautiful picture. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All past tense. Paul is saying here, your salvation is planned and completed in God's plan. In God's world, it's all done. Right now, we're going through the process. And understand this, whatever you're going through, is someone you love dying? Has a spouse left you? Is a child in rebellion? All the things that literally break our hearts. I don't say God caused them, but God uses them in his purposes and plan to conform you and me to the image of his beautiful, wonderful, glorious Son, Jesus Christ. So what's our response? The book of Job gives us a great response. The book of Job suffered immensely. You know the story. Immensely, way more than I'll hopefully ever suffer. I never want to be Job 2. But Job is asking God the entire book, you owe me an answer, you owe me an answer. Why is this happening? You owe me an answer. And so in chapter 38, God steps into the scene and says, Job, you owe me an answer. Chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God reveals himself to Job. This whole series, who is God and who am I? God gives Job the most intense theological lesson on the character of God. And for four chapters, Job is overwhelmed with a revelation of how great and how good his God is. Here's Job's answer, chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. And Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job goes on to repent. You see, Job said, you owe me an answer, God. God never gave him an answer. God never answered his question why this is happening. All God did was reveal his glory to him, his majesty and his goodness. And Job responds with, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So with that truth, we take that back to the purpose of God in your life. He is conforming you, and he's conforming me to the image of his Son. He's bringing the heart, character, and holiness of Jesus to you and me. And he's doing this daily, even hourly, through the experiences that we go through in this world. So while we don't like the pain, Teresa didn't like nursing a dying husband for almost 2 years. I didn't like coming home to find a note on my pillow. But all that pain, God is using to conform Teresa and to conform me to the image of his Son. And just like I can say today, I've never been happier. I can truly say, and that's about Teresa. I can truly say also, I've never been more content with my great God than I am today. And it's a hard thing to say, or it's a weird thing to say, but I wouldn't trade the past 61 years for what God has worked in me today. There's so much more I could say. I thank you for listening to my story. If you have any questions, I would love to answer them. So would Teresa. It raises a lot of questions about me, a divorced man being your pastor. I'm happy to answer them. But thank you for listening today. There's one more song we would like you to sing along with. A song about intense loss of a man who lost his daughters at sea. It is well with my soul. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for what you used Peter to teach us about our faith and how you strengthen it through suffering. I thank you, Lord, for how you used Paul to teach us that no suffering today whatsoever can be compared to the glory that comes when we're standing before you. Teach us those truths, Lord. Take those truths deep into our heart, and they're all based, founded in the fact that you are a great God and you are a good God and you are worthy to be trusted. Thank you. We love you, and we look forward to tomorrow serving you. In Christ's name, amen.
This next song that we are going to sing with you guys pertains to Tony's sermon and how he was talking about how God's a great God, full of compassion and mercy, and he has a plan for us, but we experience a lot of suffering, and God's glory is shown through us overcoming our suffering. And this song is written by Horatio Spafford. It's a hymn from the 1800s. And it's about, well, it happened as his family had passed away at sea. And he wrote it after that, knowing that whatever happens to him is well with his soul. So you guys probably know this song. I really encourage you to sing along with us.
Estate and has shed his own blood. shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Thank you guys so much for worshiping with us today. I want to end this with what Paul wrote in his letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. From our living room to yours, have a great week.